And we'll read Romans chapter 12, verse 9 to 21. These are the marks of a true Christian. The Apostle Paul is continuing to teach us what a life of living sacrifice is to the Lord. He's told us about the offices of the church and the blessings that God gives for that. And now we read the marks of a true Christian. Let's give careful attention at this time. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so why are we talking about love? Is it just because Valentine's Day is on its way? No, that's just where the text took us. That's where we went. Years ago, when I was in middle school, I remember that one of the fundraisers that they used to have was sending a flower as a Valentine. Did any of you guys do that in school? Was that something around here? Maybe it's a Jersey thing. Okay, I got some head nods, normative. Okay. If you like somebody a little bit, you get them a carnation. If you liked them a little bit more, maybe two carnations. And if you begged your parents for enough money or were Weasley enough in the couch, they used to have change back then, so you go fishing in the couch, you would get somebody a rose. You could send this Valentine's gift in your school mysteriously. You could even send it emphatically by sending more than one, but each of these costly gestures made it plain to the recipient and those busybodies surrounding them that you had some interest. I am so thankful every time I think about it that those years are behind me. But it was such a simple public display to show someone of interest that we were granting them, gifting them, offering them our attention. And we required some things from you, though. Some courage, boldness, willingness to step out and make our innermost private feelings outward and public. The heart is indeed a hidden thing. Its contents are only made visible by what we say and what we do. We may say that we love someone or something, but if our words never show it, our gestures never reveal it, then our love will be absolutely as useful as all of our winter coats on a hot August day. Jesus warned us in Matthew 12, 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We might even add this implication as well, out of the abundance of the heart, the hands move. In our present world, love is a word that is all too commonly thrown about. For many, the idea of love today is a little bit more than a personal matter. It is a vessel fit for our own preferences, as inconsequential as if one of us loves root beer and the other one loves Diet Coke a bit more. Neither being equally better than the other, just equally valid options. However, like anything else, apart from God, love in our world will always be distorted. As thorns and thistles grew after the sin of Adam and Eve, so too this gift of God has been twisted. We know that we have seen a man's love for a woman, to be a beautiful testimony of the selfless commitment imaging Christ's love for his bride, the church. We've also seen such love, or a love, be a horrifying warning of dangers of selfishness and ungodly desires, and even a foreshadow of the horrors of hell. Because of the abuse, misuse, and distortion of this idea of love, we also must clarify what people mean or what sort of love is in view when we encounter such a thing as love. We can use the word love in varying ways and intensities, right? I love a fresh cut lawn. I cut my lawn, I pause, I marvel. It's straight. Ha, I did it. I love my children. I love diners. I'm a Jersey kid at heart. I like eating greasy, bad food at any hour of the night. I love my wife. I love this nation. Are all of these the same type of love? If they are, should they be? Love as a concept isn't absent in our world today. You can find any sort of love you desire out in the world today. You can find quick love, cheap love, hollow love, seasonal love. But we're not called to be disciples of the unbelieving world and its definitions of love. We're not allowed as Christians to allow the world's view and definition of love be our view and definition of love. We're called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. That is, to be a student of Christ. What do? We come to the Bible and we do it on our knees and we pray the language of David from Psalm 119:18. He says this, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." So the most pressing question that we'll have, and it's fitting that in God's providence we come to this passage this time of year, but what sort of love does God demand from us as his people? As we learn to familiarize ourselves with the Bible and what God has said, we learn to identify authentic love according to God. And that's important for us today because the common phrase so thrown about is this simply, ready? Follow your heart. Follow your heart. How does the Bible respond to that philosophy? Follow your heart. What does the Bible say? Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Follow your heart. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You and I would not entrust our family to a GPS that was right 10% of the time and then say we're going to head out west and hope this works out. The heart is more deceitful than that. More than any of us may need heart surgery after a 60-year love affair with Ham, we are all born with a need for a new spiritual heart by the power of God in the gospel. I need a new heart. You need a new heart. We need a new heart to love what we never loved and to hate what we used to love. We used to love sin. We would gladly give ourselves over to it. We used to hate God. It's by nature what we are. We want to be as far from him and his demands as possible. But what the gospel does is it comes and it reverses everything so that we are now enabled to be willing to give ourselves and our lives over to Jesus and his people and hate sin. We see sin's tentacles lurking in the shadows and know the stench of its venomous tendrils. We want to be rid of it, but how can this be? Only through the power of Christ. Through new loves, which overpower and overwhelm our former weaker loves. The love of God is stronger in us than the love we used to have because of sin. If you struggle with sin today, with habitual sin or addictive sin or secret sin, the way to beat it isn't just simply saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You're not going to overwhelm and overcome a cheap love by doing nothing. you're going to overwhelm a cheap love by loving something and someone else more. When we are, what we are encountering here in our passage today is the answer for what does a life look like that has been redeemed from death. Because the Son of God died on the cross, he did this to not merely conquer and satisfy the penalty of sin, that is, deal with our guilt and justify us before God, but his blood comes to devour and conquer the power of sin over us. You are forgiven in Jesus Christ, and yet as soon as you're forgiven, you notice you still have some chains around you. Some habits that need to change, some patterns of thought, of life that are still there. The blood of Jesus comes like an acid to corrode those former loves and to give you freedom. Today, you may be a Christian who says, I have strength to habitual sin. I don't know how to beat it. I want to give you good news today that Jesus gives you the strength and the power to grow in holiness. This is the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit, who in ancient Trinitarian discussions is described in many ways as the love between the Father and the Son, as Augustine. In one sermon, John Owen, it's called Gospel Charity, and it's worth your read, he says it's like this: love is a fruit of the Spirit, a product of the Holy Ghost in us. It belongs not to our work. This is so incredibly practical to us today once we begin to think about the complex realities of our world. For example, is love accepting all peoples and all beliefs regardless of what they say or do or believe, even if it's mutually exclusive? Is that what love looks like? People say, if you loved me, you'd just accept me. Is that love? Is love that sort of shapeless blob, like a child's Play-Doh, that can be refashioned and reshaped to suit whatever situation you find yourself in? Is love so flexible that it's willing to entertain any request or any demand? Is love ultimately without boundaries? If I love you, I'm going to let you do whatever you want. Is love without demands? Is love always at the cost of yourself? These sorts of questions should help to make it clear that love as an idea is in fact an incredibly complicated thing. And yet it's called by Paul as one of the greatest things. He says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Greater than faith? Greater than hope? Love. Love is one of the three Christian virtues, faith, hope, love. It's one of the marks of excellent character. Love is a non-negotiable mark of the Christian believer. It is as non-negotiable as feathers are for a bird mid-flight or gills for a fish under the water. But we must return to God if we hope to understand love in a virtuous or morally good fashion. We come again to that most basic idea that the God alone of the universe has the right to determine what is true, right, and good. We are not gods who decide for ourselves what is true, right, and good. I saw years and years and years ago on a TV show, a woman living in a horrific life of sin. Her family confronts her, and she says to them, I've decided it's not a sin anymore. I didn't know how that works. You ever get pulled over? Officer, I decided that 65 is no longer the speed limit. How does that work out for you? Just because you say something doesn't make it real. You're not a genie. In the same way, we haven't been left as orphans without God's promises or guidance or wisdom. We have to go to Solomon. He's considered the wisest man who ever lived. We look at Proverbs 4. It says this: Hear, O sons, a father's instruction. Be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep or guard my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Don't forget, and don't turn away from the words of my mouth. In order for us as God's people to understand love properly, we have to listen to the one who has love before there was even a world. The Bible is our instructional guide. And so today, as we come to the Word of God, we come as disciples who are called to love, expected to love, but we may not know what that looks like. Because our world so often speaks of love in ways that are utterly at odds with God's desires. Think about your family. Think about your friends. Think about your coworkers and their relationships. Have these been perfect, wonderful models for what godly love looks like? Before us. Maybe our own personalities have a hard time loving because we're quick to be short with people. We're quick to be indifferent towards people. We're quick to be cynical towards people. Our personalities are all different. Maybe it's hard for us to love because we've been taken advantage of by other people when we've gone and done our best to love people who should have helped and served us, abandoned us, or betrayed us, or maybe are continually still hurting us. It's hard to believe we won't be hurt again. It's scary. So what happens? We entertain the lie that perhaps it's better to not try at all because then we can't fail, we can't get hurt, and then we're guarded. C.S. Lewis, y'all know I was going to go there, in his book, The Four Loves, gets to the heart, and he does it imaginatively. This is Lewis. He says this, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It won't be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. That's what Lewis writes. Like any living thing, when we so guard our hearts so that it is cut off from light and love, its purpose, it is doomed to die. Each of these barriers to godly love are real, but any of them to stop you from expressing love is not a mark of Christianity. Or Christian maturity at all. To do so in some way is saying that the transforming power of the Holy Spirit is not powerful enough to change your life. Certainly God can do good things in other people, but I'm harder, I'm more complex, I'm too tricky for God to do something good in me. But the Bible makes a promise that's true for all of us. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Our aim as new creations in Jesus Christ is to be like any healthy living thing, is to grow. You have a little baby puppy. To some degree, it's going to grow, depending on the breed. You have a new baby, it should be growing. You have green things in your house desperately vying for life amidst the frost. If they're alive, they're going to grow. This is what the Apostle Paul is aiming at today. More than anything else that may attempt to identify us as believers, as Christians, who are new creations in Christ, we are called to be identified by our love. How did you do with that this week in showing love? Did you show love to the people God has allowed to be in your orbit? More than our church's style of government, Presbyterian, Independent, Episcopal, or theological preferences, Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, or anything else, the most important moniker that we attach to ourselves is that we were known for our love. Why must this be the case? Because we find in Jesus' last moments with his disciples that he's most chiefly concerned with love. He says this in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What does this sort of love look like? Here we look at our sermon text again in the language of the Apostle Paul. What do we see at first glance? Well, if you look at the Bible passage, it just seems like a long laundry list of general duties that appear unrelated. Do this, do this, don't do that, do this some more, do this with this sort of idea. But it's through this laundry list of items, of ethical demands that the Apostle Paul gives in a flurry, that we learn something else. We are learning what Romans 12, 1 and 2 look like in practice. Paul, if you remember, told us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. I want us to think about this passage today then like a diamond. And we have this, boom, diamond. You're welcome, visual aids. When we look at this passage, I want you to think about the entirety of this section like a diamond. If we look at the first verse of our passage, verse 9, the first sentence, let your love be genuine, this diamond is the genuine love diamond. And each and every command that follows is a facet of that diamond, an outworking of what genuine love looks like, which brings us to our next slide then, which is the main idea of the text is this: the Christian life is one defined by godly love. That adjective is so important. What kind of love? Godly love. The way he visualizes this for us is in many, many ways, and so we will very simply explain each of these ways as a facet. And what does it look like in the life of a believer? Now, I did a lot of research on this. I had 2 weeks because of a snow day. Many godly preachers have approached this text in many ways. I've seen people like R.C. Sproul go through this whole text in 26 minutes, which is bananas. I've seen people like Sinclair Ferguson do half of it in a single Sunday. I've seen other great preachers go through each one or group it together. So there is no right or wrong. As we considered and spoke in our last section, the series before this, about the practical benefit for us as a congregation and taking our time to know the spiritual gifts concerning leadership in the church, I see a great benefit for us as the people of God slowing down and learning together to answer this. Ready? What does it look like to live a godly Christian life? If someone came to you and said, can you help me understand what it looks like to live as a godly Christian? What would you say? Would you be able to have a cup of coffee with them or a meal and sit and work through that? What I want us to do is to take our time and answer that question well in the way that Paul teaches us. To ask the question, how can the life and ministry of Jesus Christ inform how I better love my spouse even when they fail me? How I can confront death when things go wrong? How I can handle loss and betrayal in a way that reflects Jesus? How I can remain firm when I'm afraid because the world is spinning out of control. Do you know that our world is spinning out of is going to happen next? Every week I look at the news and I wonder what chaotic, mad thing is going to happen next. And if we do not have peace in Christ, we will be perpetually anxious and fearful. I want to know what it looks like to be godly and love like Jesus when I raise my children, because sometimes they don't bring the very best of my own character out. I want to know what does it look like to grow in my prayer life? Because if I was honest this week, it wasn't that great. And where can I grow as a believer? I want to know what does it look like to face horror with hope? I want to know what it looks like to be more like Jesus today. Because what the world needs is not more hard-nosed people who are certain they're right, but more people who reflect the beauty and power and serenity and just beauty of Christ. I don't think there's anything more beneficial for us as a congregation than to take the time and see what does it look like to be a godly Christian and look at the varying exhortations given by Paul and to do that carefully. But of all the commands that the apostle provides in this short but very dense list, this is an ethical bouillon, if you wish, it all stands with this basic idea: let your love be genuine. So what does that look like? We come to our next slide here. The first thing is this: we're called to love honestly. When we look at the Gospels and look at the theological leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, again and again, they perform religious duties, outward religious duties, that seemingly are perfect as far as any of us can measure. Except they forgot the heart. Their hearts were never engaged. They would come to worship, but their hearts were somewhere else. What does that look like? You come to church today, but you're thinking about the meal. You're thinking about the game. You're thinking about the laundry list of responsibilities. You're thinking about the week. You're thinking about something else. You're here physically, but mentally you're in Zimbabwe. These men would give money in great quantities to the poor, but they didn't care. It was for the outward show. They took positions of teaching God's word, but it was about power and prestige, not carefully shepherding the flock. Religion was a tool to build their kingdom. That sort of love is a sham. It's disingenuous. In fact, if you look at the literal Greek rendering of what Paul presents to us in this genuine sort of love, it's an unhypocritical love. And it's Latin variants. It's like, don't let it be a simulated love, a pretend love. This sort of love is hollow. And if we're honest, we are tempted to do the same things. How many of you come to church before and you just, hey, how are you doing? Doing fine, brother, doing great, godly good. You know, something like that. And you're not really being honest that you had a horrible week. Or maybe you're just going through the motions and you get up and drive to church and you're like, well, why am I doing this? Or you drive home from church and you don't even know how you got in the car. The whole thing just happened. We who are most familiar with the way Christianity works know what it looks like to appear enough like a Christian to fly under the radar. We can read our Bibles, give our tithes and offerings, show up to worship, say the right things, pray well enough. Where is your heart today? What would we hear if we could hear your thoughts when you interact with people at home, or at work, or community, or the church? We can fool people around us. We can be professional enough. But the Bible reminds us that the Lord is the one who knows the secrets of the heart. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So what would we have to do? We have to love honestly. Intentionally seek out ways to care well for the people God has called you to love. And that does begin chiefly with the people in this room, the church. Again, I'm encouraged by Owen, always, seemingly. But he said, Jesus hasn't called you to love the ideas of the saints. Oh, I believe in the communion of the saints. Amen. We're called to love particular individuals who take up this physical space and are presently warming a pew. Owen warns, he says, if we don't love one another, we are not Christ's disciples. So we have to love secondarily here, sacrificially. Genuine love finds its apex in the life and ministry of Jesus. And one medieval theologian put it this way, that whenever he looked at the wounds of Christ, his hands, his feet, his side, it's as if they were all lips saying, I love you. Christ-like love is thoroughly inconvenient. You think Jesus didn't have something else to do that Friday? It's perpetually costly. It's always demanding. And yet with all that, it is altogether good. Jesus didn't simply say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then he went out to his Florida escape because he was a snowbird. He did it when he went up to the cross, dying the death we deserved. It was love that drove Jesus to the cross. Love for each and every believer. A love that's astounding, that is very unnatural to us. Because maybe some of us, our natural disposition is to be more vindictive. It's always going to be the love of Jesus at the cross that empowers us to love like him. And so the question I want you to wrestle with today is, where in your life do you need to grow in offering as a sacrifice to the Lord your own time, your own effort, your own comfort, your own preferences, your own schedule. The entirety of the life of Jesus was one of constant demand. Even when his cousin died and he tried to get away to mourn, people showed up. And rather than say, I'm on leave, give me 20 minutes, give me an hour, give me a week, he immediately served. The life of Jesus was one of constant demand, one that was sealed in the end with his greatest gift, his broken body and shed blood, which we will celebrate in a moment in the Lord's Supper. But this sort of genuine love, which God has called us to offer to him and to his church and to the world, is nothing other than the love we find first in Jesus. If you are someone today who says simply, I just don't know how to love, where do you begin? Well, we go to God and say, how have you loved me? Can you teach me to love like you love me? And by his Holy Spirit, he will show you the depths of your sin, its costliness, and its need for the body and blood of Jesus. May he show you today Jesus' unending, steadfast, abiding, relentless, cleansing love today. Because it's only as we gaze, not as the pretty, effeminate, Germanic Jesus that's on portraits and places around, but the bloodied, horror-filled, black-eyed Jesus of the cross, that we see the love that God calls us to have. Which, of course, brings me to Luther, who had it right when he said in 1518, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Your homework this week is to love the unlovely. And if you first think that's you, then to begin there. Love the unlovely, and you will be like your Father who is in heaven. Lord willing, unless Snowmageddon happens again, we will continue on the Christian life further in the weeks to come.